Go ahead and get into Malachi. If you have a Bible, turn it to Malachi chapter 2. We're going to be starting in verse 10 today. Malachi 2, verse 10. I want to mention one other thing. Greg mentioned City Beam 60 this afternoon at 4 o'clock. We also, if this is an attractive offer, we also have some treats that are there waiting for you. We also have some coffee waiting for you. If your coffee desire this afternoon is indicated by the way in which our coffee has been decimated today, you're going to appreciate what we have for you. Feel free to come this afternoon. There is no sign up for that. You just show up. So 4 o'clock, hope to see as many of you as would like to hear about City View and really just ask your questions. All right. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. I forgot to mention this, but we do have Bibles in here. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, you don't have a Bible with you, or you don't have a device that has the scriptures on it. If you want to follow along in the translation I'm using, and that's important to you, just know that I'm using the English Standard Version, and there are some at the back in the baskets below. They are the red Bibles. All right. Malachi, we'll get to the text in just a minute, but we are continuing this series, Hope and Belief in an Age of Doubt. Malachi is one of those writings by a prophet. He offers hope, but not just hope, he offers truth as well for people who feel lost or adrift in the world, maybe even hopeless in an age of doubt and cynicism. I've made the case the last 2 weeks, I won't belabor it, but that we are running kind of a parallel race to the world in which Malachi lived in. There's just great amounts of cynicism, great amounts of doubt, angst. We could add to that probably in our world today. I think it's especially helpful for us, really, to look at this text and just see what it is saying for us in a culture that is not unlike this one. And so as we begin the third section in Malachi, it might help to have some phrases in your head. If I had to summarize the attitude of the people in these verses and a way you can read this or think ahead and how we read this, it would be this. Promises are for suckers. Promises are for suckers. That would be an attitude of the people being addressed in these verses. We could even say commitment and promises are only binding until they're not. That we've seen a lot. Maybe we have employed that a lot in our own lives. They're conditional or they are optional. Now, I say that, and you realize I've already been through one service, and I was told at the front or at the end of the service by my wife that she acquired the notes of my 9-year-old, and her first point with underline was promises are for suckers. And so I'm just like, okay, that's not what I said. But that was what she took away most. So I'm going to go ahead and do something more proactive or positive, a positive statement for you also to remember as we go through this. Because there's no question the text is going to have a lot of the theme of unfaithfulness. And so we know the idea of unfaithfulness, not keeping promises, is going to be in here. But I also want to make the point that the underlying message of that is the gospel message, which is God is faithful. Or maybe say it like this, as we're going to sing in a little while. Great is his faithfulness. Great is his faithfulness. And that's really good, especially if I realize or am in a, maybe I'm just in a season of life where I just don't think his faithfulness is great. Or maybe say it this way, great is my unfaithfulness. Relate to that just a little bit this week because some of you know this, if you don't, no biggie, but my son went under the knife. And it was a small procedure, but it's still a procedure. They say there's no small surgery, so he's okay. He's all right. But it's interesting in those moments how easy it is to gauge how little your heart really clings to God is great and faithful. Sometimes you're running to the fact that he's unfaithful, and I'll get to this in a minute, but you even bargain a little bit with God. So anyway, Great is his faithfulness. Great is his faithfulness. The passage isn't especially long to last compared to last week, but it does say some pretty important things to you and me in light of our culture and our own weaknesses or our biases by living in the culture we do. So let's both learn from it and ask the Lord to change our hearts as we absorb its message. Okay, we're going to start in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? All he's saying here is surely we have one Father. Surely we share the same creator. And then he continues, why then are we faithless to one another? Why then are we faithless to one another? And what's interesting about this, he's a prophet, so chances are he couldn't be taken seriously if he was actually being faithless to his relationship. So he probably is a pretty faithful guy, but yet he still includes that pronoun, we. That's really fascinating. It's a really kind of a lesson in leadership, whether it be in home, work, marketplace, wherever, that we do share a corporate sense of sin. He is including himself in this, whether he was culpable in realness, whether he was actually one doing the things he's talking about. He understands that there's something of a corporate nature, something where we all kind of feel the nature of our unfaithfulness. So that's what he's getting at. Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? If you've never heard that word covenant, haven't been in church for a while, don't know the Bible very well, just want to let you know that's similar to a promise. It's just kind of a promise ratcheted way up, okay? So that hopefully gives you a framework for how to think through what a covenant is. You have profaned the covenant of our fathers. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. And now, when he says sanctuary of the Lord, he's not really talking about what we would notice as a sanctuary. It's not like a place like this. It wasn't the temple. Sanctuary is being used as a fill-in for the place of his people or for his people. And we know that by just the next phrase. It says, Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. He doesn't love places. He loves people, right? And so this is talking about the people of the Lord. And the people of the Lord who have profaned the body of the people of the Lord, they have married the daughter of a foreign god. They have married the daughter of a foreign god. This is talking about religious intermarriage. Religious intermarriage. It's really important to know of it or think of it that way, because it would be real easy because of the Jewish faith in this day and time to think that this is only ethnic oriented. It is not only ethnic oriented. In fact, God has shown us numerous times that ethnicity is not the most important thing, that actually whether you're one of God's people or not is the teller. It's not whether I'm a Jew or I'm a Gentile. It's whether I worship the one true God or false gods or no God at all. And so this is talking about religious intermarriage. We can even think of a person like Ruth. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know the name Ruth. If you're not, you don't have to know it. But she is an example of someone who was not an Israelite, not a Jew, who was definitely considered a part of the people of God. And she married a man who was a part of the people of God, who happened to be ethnically also Hebrew. So all that to say that this is really talking about religious interfaith marriage, okay? Religious intermarriage. Then we continue on. It says, you have married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants. And when he says the tents of Jacob, he's just talking about the people out of Jacob, which is Israel. May he cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now, when he says cut off, he is not talking about that being the responsibility that we execute. It would be easy to read that and think this is talking about excommunication. It's not. It's actually talking about that God has the ability to cut off someone, descendants. He has the power to actually rule and execute his rule in a way that we don't. But here clearly we see it as a petition or a prayer, kind of a prayer curse. That sounds odd to us, but it is what we would call a prayer curse. God, would you please cut him off from the tents of Israel, basically cease his line, that he would no longer be a part of the people of God. And we might think that's really harsh to our ears. That does sound harsh, right? But realize that what they're doing is actually incredibly practically loving. If you don't see it, I want to help you see it. It protects the community and the sinner to want them to be cut off. Here's how. It stops the sham. It stops the sham. It stops the pretending. It stops the pretending of the sinner to be a part of the faith community. And that's good. And I'll tell you why it's good. Not because of it being punitive or punishment, but it's actually good because it's good to know where you're at. It's good to know where you're at. If I'm looking at a map and the map says you are here and it has me placed in Moscow, that is not helpful for me, right? I can say, I believe I'm in Moscow. Well, the map tells me so, but it's not true. I am in Fort Worth, Texas, and that is the only place I can start from to go where I need to go. Similarly, we can only go from where we really are. And so it's a grace to know that you are not the part of the family of God or not a part of his community. It also protects the faith community from the false impression that this is the norm for God's people. That's the other thing. It protects the faith community. The Lord only takes this action. That is clear, though, here. That is not something that the people of God take on one another. So then he says, the second thing you do, verse 13, the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? And by the way, this translation is being generous to him. Really what it says is, why? And if you're like, well, what's the difference? Well, just think about kids. If you've been a teacher, you're a parent, and you've had a kid, just say, why? Like, he's not just saying why. He's saying it with contempt. He's saying it with question. Do you know what you're talking about? Do you really think this is a wise thing? Why means a lot. So he says, why? Why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. There's that word covenant again. This is definitely a passage that is laced with covenant language. In fact, you can't read it without understanding it in light of a covenant or a promise between a person and the Lord. And it, with any covenant in the Bible, and really with a lot of the gods in the areas around the Israelites, almost always little g gods or the Lord God was going to be the witness to the covenant. To be the witness was not to be the witness like you're a witness on the stand. To be a witness was that you were going to be the one verifying that this agreement is in place, and you will also be the one who makes sure it stays in place and that the agreement lasts. And so God is not only the one who sees it, who verifies it, but God is also the one who says, I will make sure it stays or it stands. And if not, that he would execute consequences as a result. All right, so he is the witness, and he says, you have been faithless to the wife of your youth. And when it says the wife of your youth, it's talking about the wife, really, literally, of your childhood. Not that they got married when they were children, but rather their marriages were arranged when they were children. That is true. Their marriages are arranged. Surely we know this, that we are in an age, in a time that stands in opposition with most of history on this. Most of history, marriages have been arranged for children. Not for us. And so we've got to it's important to know that, just to understand why it's talking about the wife that was arranged for you, that was the wife of your childhood by covenant, according to the what your parents did before God and man. And then he says, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Just a real quick sidebar. This really doesn't take us anywhere according to just the flow of this, but I just want to mention that idea of companionship, that they are to see and understand their spouse as equal with them, as their equal, that they both share in them something that when they come together really paints a vivid picture of the image of God, a vivid image of the picture of God. That we can show in our male-female relationships and friendships that are not romantic, but yet it is ratcheted up to another level within a marriage relationship, that there is just vivid colors of what it looks like to be the image of God when male and female are pulled together and are one. So she is your companion, and really, again, not going to get into this, but part of the reason why we see them being faithless is because men basically treating women in a contemptuous way as not their equals in this companionship. And so we see that here, and that leads to a lot of the words he says about what they have done. Now, verse 15 says, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord God of hosts or armies. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Real quick word before we make some big picture comments on this text. When it says, he who divorces her covers his garments with violence. That's an interesting phrase. Wouldn't we like to know what that means? Well, this is probably in their day a way of saying that you are airing your dirty laundry to all. What you have done is a way in which you are airing your dirty laundry to everyone, or the crime that you commit or the unfaithfulness you commit, it can be read. It's all over your clothes, something like that. So that's what that's meaning. All right. So having said that, we really have three key movements in this text. One is marriages or engaging in marriages that are interfaith, that God strictly prohibits. And then we have him talking about the way in which they go to the Lord with sacrifices and offerings. And then we have another thing having to do with marriage, but a little bit different, abandoning the wives of their youth. And we might see this as circular. They may be doing that to marry someone that is not of their faith. We don't know that, but it would make this very circular in terms of what it's trying to communicate. All right. Having said that, this is a picture of unfaithfulness throughout this text, and we get to see what it looks like by negative example of what it looks like to truly trust God, to truly trust God, because these are the subjects that were handed. These are not picked just randomly. These pictures that he's wanting to address are key to understanding God's promises to us in the gospel message. And so with that, I'm going to offer in these three movements, three ways we see this come out. The first one is this: God is our provider. God is our provider. And so the lack of faithfulness we see in the first section of this text is meant to illustrate how there is unfaithfulness in the belief, the gospel belief that God provides for us. You see, the world that they lived in was one just completely decimated. They actually had been recently in exile, And they were a special kind of example for the Babylonians because of all the peoples in that area, they resisted. They resisted. Now, what happens to people who resist when they are eventually conquered? They usually get treated the worst, right? And this was true. So they took them into exile. Other people began to move into the area, take their homes, take their possessions. If you've been robbed before, you feel like you've been violated, right? I mean, can you imagine, just get into the mentality of how people have got to be when they go back, when they're leaving exile, heading back to places where their homes are, their possessions are, and finding either they're gone, they don't exist, or someone else is there. I mean, how weird would it be to go back to your home today and find someone else has taken up residence? Violated, right? How must they have felt? This is not a good situation for them just mentally, and they let it overcome them in such a way that they were willing to disbelieve God's faithfulness. And so they come back, they're devastated, they don't have much in the way of possessions, household, they don't have much, in fact, in the land. A lot of the land was decimated by the Babylonians and those who came after. And so this is just probably one of the most dire situations. And they walk into that situation basically powerless, basically powerless. And when you're powerless, it is so easy to cross the line and disbelieve that God truly is my provider. He truly is my provider. Because there is the allure and the attractiveness of pleasures. When your life is misery, pleasures just look so enticing, right? At best, they make like sweet. At worst, they're just a diversion from my misery, right? And so because of the devastation of the population, and whether through death or other means, the population of maybe eligible females had gone down. And they come back and they look at the foreign women, those who worship another god. And to be very blunt, they were physically attractive in a way that worn down, beaten down people do not look like. And so there's that allure, that attractiveness of pleasures. And then there was the allure or attractiveness of control. The allure or attractiveness of control. Think about it. If you had your spouse chose for you, how much of a release of now I'm in control, if you can go find your own spouse? They felt that, okay? They weren't just Autobots, like they somehow were just in the system. They accepted that their parents would choose their spouse. They were like us in that they also struggled with control. And to actually have some control over your spouse and who you marry once, that's attractive. There's an allure to that. I can choose my own wife. But not only can I choose my own wife, I can ensure that my in-laws don't bother me again. I'm not trying to be funny, because a Hebrew family would be in your business. They made an arrangement when you were young, and so they would be in your business to make sure that you're taking care of their daughter. Well, in pagan world, that's not so much the case. And so they could marry and not only marry their own wife, but also no more meddlers. Very attractive. Probably the most important or the most significant allure was the allure of money. Financial gain. I mean, that's even how they sealed deals as kings, was to acquire things. And for a decimated, destroyed people, man, how attractive is it to marry someone who may or may not be attractive to you, but is attractive because of the family she belongs to? The promise of a job, the promise of business dealings, having an influence that you don't currently have. The currency of influence, the currency of a well-known family. Huge, alluring, attractive thing to the people that are decimated. These are issues of provision. These are issues where the people are like, I don't trust that God's provider. I wonder if you found yourself in some of this, that you also don't trust the Lord as your provider. And I hope I've made it clear that it is really easy to go there. It really is. There's a lot of life circumstances that can send us there. But again, the inverse message is also being proclaimed. God is great, and his faithfulness is great because he will provide. He is your provider. He is the one you can count on, ultimately. And ultimately, his greatest provision for me, his greatest provision for you, was the Son of God, Jesus. He provided for me in a way that I would never be able to, if I rhyme, pay. He provided for us. He is our greatest provision. If he had provided nothing else for me, but Jesus is my stand-in on the cross for how I was not square with my Heavenly Father. If he had only did that, he has been lavish and crazy generous in his provision for me. I don't believe that sometimes. I just don't. I'm guessing you don't either. But this is a call from the prophet saying, here's the gospel. The gospel is God's provider, and he's a good one, and you could trust him. The second thing we see, the second movement in this text, is that there was a lack of trust in God as the Savior, as our Savior, as a Savior for me. And he really starts kind of at the end of his comments about marriage, because then he says, may the Lord cut them off from the tents of Jacob, verse 12. Any descendant of the man who does these things, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. I don't know if that phrase caught your eye the first time we went through, but you may wonder, well, what's that so bad that they bring the offering? It's the context. The context is they're bringing the offering in light of the fact they know they've done something wrong. They know that interfaith marriage was not something that God allowed. But they had begun to believe that God is not Savior, because they then began to live in a transactional relationship with God, much like the pagan gods demanded. That if I offer a sacrifice, at the end of verse 12, if I offer, bring offerings to the Lord, everything I've done that is wrong will get covered. That's a transactional relationship with God. That's not the gospel. The gospel is God did for me. Therefore, I can actually live for him. I can obey him. This transactional relationship between sacrifice and forgiveness, that the people would sacrifice, yay, that's good, but they do it for forgiveness. They do it for forgiveness. They sought forgiveness as some end. They didn't see the larger picture of repentance and how repentance would draw them back to not only reject lies, but actually to believe truth. Not only to stop acting in the way of lies, but to act in the way of truth, which is also called obedience. They weren't seeing that. They sought forgiveness as an end instead of obedience being the good goal. Gods in those days, it was believed, were not able to feed themselves. And so that's why the offering, the sacrifice, was so important. You give them what they want, they give you something you want. I give you food, you give me absolution. You forgive me of my sins. Now, this is not the way of the gospel. In fact, this itself says it inversely, but also if you go to the New Testament, you go to the times post-Christ. One of the most fascinating things about the New Testament is you cannot find nearly any evidence that I am to treat my relationship to God's sacrifices as a mean of offering sacrifice, a means of asking for forgiveness. In fact, the New Testament only talks about forgiveness in two ways, primarily. One is that we be able to forgive one another, That's good. But that because of the gospel, God has forgiven you. If you've trusted him because of what Jesus has done, God has forgiven you. You stand forgiven. What is not in the New Testament is that every time you mess up, go to God and ask him for forgiveness. That's not there. I'll tell you what it is there. Confess your sins to him. That's there. Recognize what God already recognized, and then recognize that you've been forgiven of that because of what Jesus has done for you. And so you go to the Lord, not asking for forgiveness. You go to the Lord to remind yourself you're forgiven. But not just that. That because you're forgiven, you can move forward in obedience. That you can change. That you can be a new person. This is really fascinating because this is where motives count and they don't count. I won't leave you there. It counts that I come with the motive to receive the joy of salvation. And yet it doesn't count if I merely really mean it when I'm sad before the Lord. When I really mean it, when I'm fervent even, yet the intention is to seek forgiveness. I mean, that's what it's getting at here when it's talking about you cover the altar with tears, weeping, groaning, fervent action. I really mean it. And your actions are showing it. Your emotions are showing it. This is meant to create kind of this picture of emotions on overload. This person is wailing before the Lord. They really mean it. But they're looking for absolution, not change. If you trust Jesus, you've already been absolved. You're already forgiven. You just need to revisit the fact that you're forgiven, really believing it again. Really believing it again. That's why the Bible, the New Testament especially, talks so much about repentance, because repentance is the gospel response, not asking for forgiveness. Forgiveness, recognizing that you are forgiven, is a part of repentance. But forgiveness isn't the whole. Repentance is a turning. We turn away from lies. We believe the truth. We turn away, know that we're forgiven for how we have offended our good God, and turn towards godliness, holiness, that only he can help us accomplish. But again, it's believing he provides. In seeking penance, strong shows of emotions and their corresponding actions do not merit God's favor. They do not. I thought it did as a young child. I was very emotionally charged to ask for God's forgiveness over and over. Maybe you were too. I may have been conditioned to that. I don't know. But some of you who parent, some of you who have influence over younger kids is the way you approach them or the way you parent. You can tell a lot for how you parent is what I'm getting at. And do I parent like a pagan and make sure my kids feel sorry and earn forgiveness, so to speak? Or do I want my children to live in light of forgiveness that's available to them in Jesus? It doesn't sound different sometimes to our ears, but it is radically different. Radically different. I wrote that down for myself because I don't believe I always parent the way that the gospel tells me. Because there's a little bit of a high in your kid having an emotional response. Like, they feel very sorry. I see that. I note that. I credit you for that. But it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. There is godly sorrow. And sorrow is a good thing. But godly sorrow is one that leads to what? Repentance. See, it all comes together. The Bible says the same message over and over in different ways. Jesus' death on the cross was a sacrifice of grace. God saves me. He saves you by grace, not by the works, even if our works are worship and sacrifice related to God. Last thing. They disbelieved that God was ultimately their satisfaction, that he was their satisfaction and joy. Remember, God was the witness of this covenant, the covenant they were breaking with the wife of their youth. He was the witness. And so just to get ourselves set up in a good frame of mind, he was the witness. So he was not just any witness. This isn't a fluky. This isn't a bureaucrat that signs the marriage license. This is not any of those things. This is the Lord. And he is, as witness, the one who enforces promises. This is where, if we were to make a dynamic equivalent of what he's talking about here in today's world, it'd be no-fault divorce, right? Whether you have parents or whether you've been through no-fault divorce or not, surely we know that there is not anything such as a truly no-fault divorce, right? I mean, we know that. We know that. But the fact that we actually call it that says something about us. It really does as a culture. And so we read this, and he's really gearing towards that. And he's gearing towards that because the kind of divorce they were doing in their days was really they were kind of just tired of the wife of their youth. It could have been physical attraction. It could have been nagging. It could have been any number of reasons. Or just, we've just lived through too much pain together, and I'm tired of looking at you and being in pain with you. Whatever it is, they leave. Basically, retroactively nullifying the covenant nature of promises made to one another and before the witness who is God himself. And also nullifying the fact that even in marriage, God is your satisfaction, not your spouse. Can't be. They cannot carry the weight of that. Nobody can carry the weight of that. Only God can be our satisfaction. But they were not believing that. They were believing that they needed to be their satisfaction. And the more dissatisfied they became in that relationship. And I know some of you are restless in your marriages, or maybe in another relationship. You're just very restless. And we tie that to God keeping his promises quite a bit. Being our satisfaction quite a bit. They thought, absent of the wife of their youth, and very oftentimes marrying a foreign non-worshipper of the true God, would somehow satisfy them in a way that nothing else does. Maybe I don't do that. Maybe you don't do that. But this is what we do when we watch pornography. Oh, you're not doing it legally. Meaning, you're not divorcing your wife legally, but you're having a momentary divorce. He or she is not your satisfaction, but they should be, so I'm going to find satisfaction elsewhere. The answer, the problem of porn, by the way, in our culture, I don't have a problem with these filters and whatnot that you can put on your computer, these accountability things. I think they're great. I think if you need it, take it. But let's just be really clear. Those things will not start and stop your heart from seeing God as not keeping his promises. Those things will not stop you from seeking satisfaction elsewhere. Only the Lord can do that. Only the gospel message that we hear and believe that God truly satisfies us will allow that. And so use all the filters you need, but at the end of the day, the only reason you even go there is because you're not finding your satisfaction in Jesus. The Lord says, I'm your food. I'm your drink. Come to me, those who are weary. Come to me, those who know they need to find satisfaction somewhere. I'll do it. I'll do it. So he bids us to come his way. As that takes us really to the end where we almost began, and that is, great is his faithfulness. Great is his faithfulness. This passage, these verses today, Malachi is trying to re-engage, reconnect people to the fact that God really is great for them. And so he does for us too. And so great is his faithfulness. Can you confess that today? By the way, even though we sing those songs that say great is your faithfulness, guess what? We don't always mean them. Can I just challenge you? Don't not sing it because you don't mean it. Sing it. Either because you do, because you're more convinced of that, because God's done something good and he's worked in you today, or sing it as a prayer that you want to believe he's faithful. You don't quite believe great is his faithfulness now, but you want to, or you think you want to, but you need his help. And just sing it as a prayer. Let's pray.